Well, there's really only so many parts of the Christmas story out there that you can really do. You know, we've got a couple chapters in Matthew, a couple chapters in Luke, and that's about it. And so thinking about the options that are kind of out there for a Christmas message, I thought, you know, okay, well, where have we been this year? What might tie in? And this felt like a really great connection, both between some of the truth that we've really been leaning into very recently in Mark, and also the connection that comes with where we were this summer studying in Daniel. So we're going to look at the story of the wise men today. The Magi is what I'll kind of call them the rest of the way. And we'll even talk about some other names that you might find them as in your Bible. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at this story. We're going to learn a little bit about them. And then we'll also have some application for ourselves that we can take from what we're going to look at today. So with that in mind, let's talk about these Magi just a little bit before we get into our story here in Matthew chapter 2. So these guys, they might go all the way back. Some people might put them all the way far back as the group that Abraham came from. We know, so we said they're called the Magi, they're called the wise men. We also know that they're called the Chaldeans, because at their very beginning, they weren't just a group of people. Well, rather to say, they weren't just like a group of people that you could join, but rather they were a group of people that were kind of a tribe, like an actual group of people. In the same way the Jewish people were a group of people, these people were part of a tribe. That was their very beginnings, these Chaldeans. And so some people push it all the way back to the Chaldeans that Abraham was a part of. But other people really just kind of put this group's beginning more so at the beginning of the time in Babylon, where they really kind of rise to their most prominent position. And we can even look in our Bible and see a little bit about what they were like. You know, okay, hey, listen, if we go to Daniel, then we can see, oh, this Daniel guy, he's recording some things about them for us that we can learn. Now, if you were here this summer, this might be old hat for you. And so maybe just a little bit more of a reminder. But in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 5, we get some, and Daniel 6, actually, we get some ideas about them. We know that they were people who were involved with like astronomy, so looking at the stars. And also astronomy at that time was really blended with what we would also call astrology today, which is kind of more of the religious or spiritual or thoughtful side of looking at the stars. So they were tracking the stars from just a star pattern navigational type standpoint. And they were kind of being mystics with the stars. They interpreted dreams, like we said. They were kind of engaged also, not necessarily in giving prophecy, but in keeping prophecy and in holding it into memory and maintaining it. They were a priestly class in all of this. And maybe most importantly for where we're going forward for today, once we get into their time in Babylon and in Persia afterwards, they're also kingmakers. They're kingmakers and they're king maintainers too. It's said that there wasn't a king in Persia that came to rule that they didn't appoint. If you were going to become a ruler, these fellows were going to come to you. And for the Persian rulers and for the Babylon rulers before them, there are some things that you had to know. You needed to be learned in their studies. You had to learn about the stars. You had to learn about the prophecies. You had to learn about the histories before you could become anointed by them as the future ruler. You also had to learn their code, their legal code. And this is where Daniel can come into play and help us out. For example, in Daniel chapter 6, it was like, oh, well, listen, you can't come against the law of the Medes and the Persians. You can't do it. In Daniel 6:8, I'll read it for us. It says, "Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." So we said back when we were looking at Daniel that this law of the Medes and the Persians was a code, and it kind of was, in a sense, the bumpers so that you didn't have one man with absolute authority, nothing to curtail him, nothing to change him. And it was the Magi who were kind of enforcing that, who oversaw this code. Like for us, in our mindset, right? Like we can think about, we have three branches of our federal government and there's checks and balances between them. You can't have a president who gets overly powerful because you have a Senate and a Supreme Court who are there to kind of control what's happening. keep that in our mind as we're making an analogy of, hey, you've got these emperors over Babylon and Persia who more or less has absolute authority. I mean, we think, well, not us, but they think of them as coming from the gods. So they've got a lot of power, but there's a little bit of checks and balances in there, and it's the Magi who are running these checks and balances. Now, eventually, these guys, I mean, we can see it, right, with Daniel. So with Daniel, we looked and we saw how Daniel comes in and he becomes the leader of them. We can see that in the end of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel gets promoted. And then again in Daniel chapter 5, with the son of Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he's reminded, hey, listen, there was this Daniel guy who was over all of the Chaldeans and the magicians and the sorcerers. So we can see that Daniel was over them. They would have learned from Daniel. They would have learned about prophecies that come before Daniel. And they would have learned the prophecies that Daniel gave while he was there. They would have looked at things like the first thing that we're going to look at here in Numbers. This is in Numbers 24. This is a prophecy that's well before Daniel. If we remember where Numbers fits into the story of the Bible, this is just after the Exodus. The people are still in wandering. They haven't even taken over the Canaanite lands yet. And one of the groups of people that they bump into, well, they're having a bit of an issue with these Egyptian, well, not with these former Egyptian slaves, with the Israelite people. These are the Amorites. And so the Amorites, they call up this guy Balaam. And they're like, hey, Balaam, can you make some prophecies and speak against the Israelites? And every time he tries to do it, it's just blessing that come out upon the Israelites. God's not letting him curse the Israelites. And his final prophecy is the most important one here. And we're just going to read, I'll read the whole passage here. So this is Numbers 24, starting in verse 15, going to verse 19. And verse 17 is our crucial verse here. So I'll read. It says, and he took up discourse and said, this is Balaam, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of a man whose eyes open, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the visions of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. Here's our key verse. I see him now, but not now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and it shall break down the son of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So 17 is our key verse. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. If Daniel is a part of this group, he was a leader of this group, and he knew prophecies like this, speaking of the coming Messiah, he's going to instruct them. They're going to know, okay, hey, there is a prophecy speaking of a time that was to come, right? He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So he's seeing something, but it's not right now. It's not close by. And we know that if he's speaking of a king, well, at this time in the wandering, Israel has no king. They won't have a king for several hundred more years, not until King Saul. They're going to take the land under Joshua. They're going to go through the period of the judges, and then they'll get a king. So we know it's not at this time. Then he says, a star shall come out of Jacob. Well, okay, one of two things is true. Either Jacob, who's no longer alive, is going to have a gaseous ball come from him. Probably not. Or the interpretation that has always been is true, that this star is referring to a god. A god is going to come from the people of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A scepter is representative of a king. Israel, again, the people, the same people. So a god king is going to rise out of these people, is what he says. Daniel knows that. Daniel's waiting for it. And so he puts it out there, and he would have been instructing these magi, is the point. When he makes his prophecy about the 77s that we looked at, and it's a timeline walking into when the coming Messiah would be, they would have known that. We'll talk here in a second about what exactly they saw, what they would have or wouldn't have been looking for. But what is sure is at the right time, in the right place, they were looking for something. This future world king that was going to come out of Israel. And we can see that chiefly there's that connection with Daniel who brings that in with them. So now, let's now turn to our chapter in Matthew. We've got some background. We learned a little bit about these magi. We remembered about this connection with Daniel. I'm going to read our whole section here, verses 1 through 12. And then, as always, we'll go back through and do a little exploring in the verse. Okay, so Matthew 2, 1 through 12 reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be the shepherd, my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So let's look back at this. It says in that first verse here, first two verses, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the day of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came up to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So we know that here these guys, they're coming from somewhere in Persia. They could be traveling anywhere from like 600 to about 1,000 miles, depending where in Persia they were coming from. Probably closer to the 600, assuming they're in the capital at the time. But it could be up to 1,000. We'll talk about it a little bit later on. But, you know, in our traditional mind's eye story of like kind of the nativity that's laid out here in front of us, they show up like at the manger and they're there to display the gifts while the shepherds are there and it's a little swaddled baby Jesus. But let's just assume at like breakneck speeds, we have a large camel caravan traveling through the mountainous desert several hundred miles. If they leave the next morning after the night, they're not getting there for a couple months. And what we read and what we read tonight, they showed up at the house. So this is quite a journey that they've got to take. The estimate is that Jesus is somewhere in his, like he has turned one, he is somewhere in his second year of life. We also know that Herod, who is the king at this time, is in his last couple years of life. He'll die here very soon. We'll save digging into Herod and everything about him for another Christmas. He's going to kind of just be an ancillary character where he is in the story today. But just know about him that he did do a lot of very impressive things in his life, most chiefly as a builder. Did a lot of great building, whether it's stuff that really doesn't relate much to us at all, like building up the fortress in Masada, or whether it's things that do kind of relate to us in the additions that he built onto the temple and adding to the temple. Yeah, we could just know about Herod. Hey, has a great past. And also, we don't know exactly what he's dealing from, but he certainly has a lot of mental decline at the end of his life. So whether it's dementia or some other thing that's eating away at his brain, he is now at a point where he is not everybody's favorite guy to be around. And again, we kind of see that in the story. Now, before we get into kind of the discussion between Herod and the wise men, let's talk about what exactly is it that they saw. Now, there's several different things out there. People will propose all sorts of things. And even if you want to go to the side of, hey, no, it was definitely just an astrological thing that they saw, there's 100 different examples over there of what it might have been. I don't think it's impossible that they did see an astrological thing that night. If God 600 years ago in Babylon through Daniel said the exact day with an astrological sign that was going to be there, that he would be born, that is supernatural and God is doing something glorious there. I'm not discounting it. But what I am saying is even if there was a regular, like very rare astrological occurrence that night, if there was some rare comet that came across the sky, if Jupiter and Regulus and the tip of Virgo all aligned in a perfect alignment, whatever it might be, I feel very sure about this. It wasn't the only thing that night. Let's look at the account in Luke really quickly. This is over in Luke chapter 2. You don't have to flip with me. I'll read it for us real quickly here. This is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, for they were filled with great fear. So the key here is there's an angel that appears in the sky, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. This is the same glory that we can see described back in the Old Testament. It starts in the story of Exodus where the people are led out by the glory cloud of the Lord. That there's a glory cloud that appears before them in the day and a pillar of fire at night. That's in Exodus 12. Or we could go and look and see other examples too. We could flip back and we could see an example in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 11. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 11 it says this. It says, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. Or one more example. This from Ezekiel. Ezekiel is about to have his first vision before he gives his prophecies here. This is in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28, it says, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it were a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from the appearance of his waist, I saw it as if it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness of all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So what I'm getting at here is that in the Old Testament, we can see that when God comes, when he dwells on earth in this glory cloud, I would attest to this being the Holy Spirit appearing before them in the Old Testament. That this Spirit, when he comes and this glory shows, that it shines. The word Keshav, the Hebrew word. Do you know where else that same word is used and just translated in a different word than glory? You guessed it, Numbers 24. That word star, that shining, is that same word that we use for glory. Keshav is that word in Hebrew. My main point with all of this is what appears in the sky around the angels, the glory of the Lord. And I feel partially convinced because to skip back ahead a little bit in our story, after they leave Herod, what does it say later on? This star reappears and it moves in the sky and it leads them to be over that house. Just me, but Jupiter doesn't move around in the sky. A comet doesn't come to rest over a house. So very possibly, there was also on that night he was born a significant event in the sky. I'm not saying it didn't happen. But what I am saying is the glory of the Lord appeared. And it only makes sense to me that the glory of the Lord is what leads them to the house that night that they show back up. And the last thing that I want to point out about these first couple verses here before we get into Herod's response is, notice what they ask. Hey, we're here to celebrate the King of the Jews. And who do they ask it to? The King of the Jews. Yeah, that's an interesting line of questioning. You know, for them, they're assuming, yeah, of course you know about this. Here's your prophesied king who's going to come to rule over all the world. Why wouldn't you all be excited? For Herod, who's not even by birth like a blood Jewish person, his family comes from Edom. He's an Edomite who earns the title given to him by Augustus Caesar to become the king of the Jews. He's holding on to power. He's fought his whole life for it. He would prefer if his children could get that power. So for all of a sudden, kingmakers who have for the last 400 plus years been the ones to install the power in this land, they show up and they say, hey, we're here for a king and it's not you, buddy. We can see what his reaction might be in these next verses. And so it says in verse 3 of chapter 2, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So when Herod hears this, when King Herod, king of the Jews, hears, hey, where is the king of the Jews who was just born? And he's thinking, yeah, I didn't just have a kid, so what are we talking about? Well, he's bothered. He's so troubled that all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. Now, I personally think when it says all of Jerusalem is troubled with him, they mean his court. But even if all, for the same reason that I just think his court is troubled, we could even just say that all of Jerusalem is troubled. Like I said, the man's in the later years of his life. He was already an angry, violent man his whole life, and now he's losing his mind. We see what he does. It's recorded for us. It's both here and in history. We know what Herod does. He kills all the children in the region of Syria under two because he's a madman who is worried about his throne. He kills his own cousin, not his own cousin, his own nephew, because he's so worried about his throne and his own power. So all of Jerusalem is worried when all of a sudden the guy who's in power has his power threatened. And it said he assembled all of the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquired of them where this Christ was to be born. It doesn't take them long. They're going to give them the answer real quick. It's super clear in Scripture. Herod's not exactly the most religious man. I mean, imagine if, like, we don't have to use today. Let's just use our general world and our general understanding of our country. Just imagine if, like, a group of foreign emissaries showed up in late December to the White House. And they step in front of the president and they're like, hey, we heard you had an election and there's an inauguration. When and where is that going to be? And the president's like, there's an inauguration. What? Where? And the chief of staff comes rushing in and says all of a sudden, you know, hey, I heard that I have some urgent news. And the president's like, yeah, we need to get our top guys to figure out where this inauguration's happening. And the chief of staff's like, in 3 weeks outside that door. It's like the most obvious thing in the world. So when Herod calls in all the scribes and the top priest in, he gets his top people in and he says, where is the Christ to be born? And I'm sure they looked around at each other and they're like, Micah 5:2. Well, we got this one, guy. It's pretty easy. And that's what's quoted for us here. This is Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. And from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Even before the time of Christ, the Jewish people were looking at this verse and saying, that's our Messiah. The Messiah will come from Bethlehem. So when Herod calls in his chief scribes and priests and he asks this question, this isn't a tricky one. And we'll have to go dust out the oldest, dustiest tombs and look for ancient knowledge. They probably read that scroll sometime in the last couple weeks. So then Herod, it says in verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. So again, we're not going to dive much into Herod and kind of what he's got going on, but he needs to know, okay, well, if a child's been born, how old might he be? What are we looking for here? And when did this star show up? Because again, we're pretty sure this wasn't as soon as they could get their breakneck speeds 2 months ago. This could have been a long while ago. But he finds out, and then he sends them on their way to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I may too come and worship him." Hey, listen, if you can find him, I don't have to take out everybody. I got the one. We're good. So you go on to Bethlehem. That's where you're going to find him. See, for the Magi, they at that point, Micah hadn't been ridden. They just knew, oh, we're looking for the ruler of the Jews who is born. We'll head to where the ruler of the Jews is. That's Jerusalem. And then there they find out to head to Bethlehem. So they head on their way, still under the assumption that everybody is down. This is a party. Oh, yeah. Here's our future king. Why wouldn't we? And Herod's playing along with it. Go search for him and then come back and tell me, because I want to come too. In verse 9 it says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." We talked about it. To me, this is the most convincing part, that even if there was other things happening, that night what they see is the glory of the Lord, that the Lord's glory could be seen all the way. In verse 10 it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I love that. I hope that is our joy, that we rejoice with exceeding joy. Double down on the joy, exceedingly. That's our feeling when we get to come and encounter Christ. It says in verse 11, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." They saw him. And when they saw him, they fell down and they worshiped him. Now, Jacob, you're saying, listen, that's nice, but I mean, come on. These guys, they're around kings all the time. They know how to act when they're around a king. I mean, when they're around a king, they are falling on the ground and they're kissing boots all the time. That's just what king's advisors do, isn't it, Jacob? I mean, come on, let's go look at Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to see what happens when they get called in front of the king. And I mean, in this case, in Daniel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, they're getting called in because their lives are on the line. So of course they're going to fall down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans," that's our guys, "be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and they stood before the king." Oh, wait, that's not quite falling on the ground and worshiping him, is it? And yet that's what they do before baby Jesus. They walk in and they fell down and they worshiped him. And then they offer him treasures, gold and frankincense and myrrh. If you've noticed, as we were reading along in the story, at no point does it actually say there was only three of them. We just have three gifts, and so we associate three of them. Somewhere in the 1200s, a priest said he found the three skulls in a cave. Sure, buddy. I guess. They gave them names. Balthazar is the only one that I can remember off the top of my head. But tradition grew around the three, and it started well over 1,000 years after Christ. All we actually see here in the text is that there is just three gifts. Again, this is the pomp and circumstance of the kingmakers of Persia making a travel nearly 1,000 miles across the desert. This is a big caravan. There's animals and supplies and most certainly more than just three of them. But here they are falling before Christ, worshiping him, offering him gifts. You know, when we read in Matthew, in this genealogy that we have right here before us, we read the genealogy of Jesus and we see that he's linked back with David through Joseph. Through his father, he has the right to be the ruler of Israel. And when we read his genealogy in Luke, we see the blood of Mary linking him back to David, that he has the blood of royalty, giving him the right to rule. And now here comes the Gentile kingmakers anointing him as the king of the Jews, coming to worship before him. Our little babe, not yet even two, yet with all authority from the Jews and the Gentiles to be king in this world. The kingmakers showed up and they found their king. And it ends with us here. They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. They were departed to their own country by another way. And so like we up to this point, hey, yeah, everybody's in on this. This is great. We all want to worship him, right? The king of the world is here. Why wouldn't we? And God has to step in a way that they would answer to through the interpretation of dreams to lead them in a different way back to their own country. Probably coming up through the Jordan Valley, up around the lake, and then heading back up to Persia. So as we look at this story and as we think about this, that the king has come, I just want us to think about four, maybe five. I started with four, but about 10 minutes before we started, I kind of added a fifth one in. So, oopsies. I want us to just think about some truths that is true about the king who has come. The first is this, that the king came full of humanity. Look, we don't serve a king who came and was just God on this earth and lived as God and knows nothing about being man. We serve a king who came and lived like us. Fully God, fully man. Understood hunger and thirst. Understood what it's like to have a younger brother. Understood what it's like to be dirty and need to bathe. Lived all the same things as you and I, just with, oh yeah, one little slight difference. Sinless, perfect, God. But we can rejoice that he came, the king came in full humanity, that there is that real, genuine connection. We're sitting there and saying, God, I am hurting. This is hard. This family member is breaking my heart. This situation in life is difficult, and I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Our king lived that. Isaiah 9:6 tells us, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. To us a child is born, a son is given." And then it describes him as our ruler, that a king has come, full of humanity. The king has also come full of glory. That we could know, we could look and see the examples given to us in Scripture that, boy, he didn't just come. He came as a humble babe, but he also came in full glory. That when he was born, the glory of the Lord shone on the earth, a host of angels saying that as he walked in this life, he spoke and creation answered. You could not possibly be around him and not come to understand just who he is and whose power is in him. We read it in Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:3, we've used this verse a couple times from different ways, but he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the glory that shone in the air, the glory that was seen 1,000 miles away in the night sky that night, that he in his flesh is that glory. We don't serve a rinky-dink king who's sitting in the corner of his little stinky pile claiming to be king because nobody wants to take that from him. No, we serve King of all creation who came in the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And our sneaky little add-in is that he didn't just come full of glory, he came full of authority, as we can read in this verse, as we can see in our story. That when he came, it wasn't on his own agenda and he had to take it over. No, when he came in full authority. I don't have a tab. Well, I have it pretty close. We can read in Psalm 2. Starting in verse 4, he who sits in heaven's laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The king came in full authority. And he came full of power. We've been looking at it in Mark. We saw it in Daniel. When he decided that a king was done ruling, he was done. When he decides that the winds and the waves silence, they silence. When he says that an army of demons should go ahead and come out of the man, they do at just his mere words. And we can read in Isaiah 14 and verse 27, where it tells us, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Easy rhetorical questions, because the answer is no one. Our king has come full of power. And lastly, he's come full of grace. We read in John 1 in verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Our King came, and he came full of humanity, full of glory, full of authority, full of power, but most chiefly full of grace. He didn't just come to show off who he was. Hey guys, isn't it neat that I'm God and I can do whatever I want, including show up as man? Okay, see ya. Cool that you know now. That wasn't the purpose. No, the purpose was to come to save the souls of the lost. To come and to pay the price with his own blood. The king came full of grace. And so for us, as we celebrate here on Christmas, this coming king, as we look to the manger and the baby who's come, as our mind is on this, as we celebrate all the joyful celebrations that come along and things like gifts that are given, we remember the greatest gift was paid for by the grace of God through the blood of Son Jesus. And that for us, that we choose to hear that, that God moves in our heart and burdens us to come to him. That we do, we respond and we come to him and search him out. And when we find him, that our lives are changed. That we willfully start following after him, willfully come to him and allow him to change our lives. We get to do this all because of the King who has come. If he had come short of any of those things, none of it would be possible. But he came in all of those things, full of those things. And we get to enjoy the grace on this side of him now because of the life that he lived, starting in this manger. And us getting to see the king who is anointed to rule over the whole world, even first by not even his own people, just like us. Let us pray.